Why don't you turn in your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of Ephesians. And while you're turning there, let me just give you two quotations to kind of set in contrast to one another to introduce the message today. So the philosopher Aristotle said that man is a political animal. Man is a political animal. And the French existentialist atheist Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. Man is a political animal, hell is other people. And I think you put those two statements together, and it's an interesting picture that you get about how human beings think about relationships. So on the one hand, we are social beings. We're political animals. We congregate. We gather together. We tend to form groups, right? We get married. We have families. We gather into neighborhoods. We build cities. We gather into societies, organizations, teams, states, nations. But on the other hand, hell is other people. In other words, we have a hard time getting along. Right? So once we get together, we get into these social contracts with one another. We get into these relationships with one another, and we have a hard time making them work. So married people get divorced. Families break down. Neighbors don't get along with one another. Cities get divided into warring, rival, socioeconomic classes, neighborhoods, societies disintegrate, organizations split, teams break up, fall apart, states and nations go into war with one another, sometimes civil wars. So we have a deep need for relationships on one hand. We keep trying to form them, but we have a hard time making them work on the other hand. One aspect of that truth just reflects who we are as human beings. Created in the image of God, we are created to be relational people. And so we need relationships. The other side of the truth reflects our fallenness as human beings. Because we are sinful, the sin tends to fracture our relationships. And so we have what Paul Tripp calls a love-hate relationship with relationships. All right, we need people, but we have a hard time getting along with people. There's an old song, isn't there? Can't live with her or without her, right? That's kind of how our relationships are with everybody. We can't live without them, but we have a hard time living with them as well. And sadly, Christians are no exception. On one hand, there's no sweeter place on earth than the church. And on the other hand, there's no nastier place on earth than the church, right? There's a really bad poem that goes kind of like this. To live above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. Now, it's really bad poetry, but I think we can all resonate with the sentiment of it. We have a hard time getting along as human beings, and even within the church, we have a hard time building solid, lasting relationships. Well, we're talking about the church in this series of messages, and today we come to one of, if not the, most densely packed passage in the scriptures about the nature of the church. And what we're going to see in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we're going to see that Paul uses four metaphors, four images or pictures to describe for us the nature of the church. He uses something like an ethnic metaphor, then a social or political metaphor, a familial metaphor, and a cultic metaphor. He talks about how the church is a new race, it is a new city, it is a new family, and it is a new temple. And what I want us to do this morning is just highlight these four things, draw out the implications of these pictures for us in our lives, and then ask the question, how do we live this way? This passage gives us a radically new way of living together as the people of God. And so we want to understand what it requires from us and then how we are to live that way. So Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Let's read the passage together. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. All right, so three things we're going to look at here. First of all, the images that Paul gives us for the church. Then we'll tease out some implications of those images for our lives, then ask, how do we live this way? All right, so first of all, the images that Paul gives us for the church. And obviously, there's much in this passage that we can't unpack, but I just want to highlight a few of the verses that particularly pertain to what God has now done in Christ to form this new community of the church. And the first thing we see is in verses 14 and 15. Paul is talking about how the Gentiles, who at one time were shut out of the people of God, have now been brought near in Christ. And he doesn't just say that the Gentiles have been made a part of the nation of Israel. He doesn't say that. What he says is actually really radical, especially in that he's writing to a church that is mixed with both Jewish people and Gentile people who had very little to do with each other. What he says is really radical. He says that God is taking these two races, the Jews and the Gentiles, and out of the two, he has formed a new race. He's formed a new humanity. He's formed a new man. He's reconciled them both to God, and he's reconciled them to one another, forming a new humanity, a new race of people. You see this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For he himself is our peace that has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man," or we might read it, one new humanity, or one new race, in the place of the two, so making peace. So he's telling us that now there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's rather one new race of people, those who are in Christ, who are brought together in Christ. This is one of the results of Christ's work on the cross, making peace, not only vertically between us and God, though he does that, but he also makes peace between us, those who are divided by one another. He divided between each other in their races and in their, you know, their backgrounds or whatever. He brings them together horizontally. He makes peace between human beings. All right, so new race. The second picture, the second image, is in verse 19, where he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Fellow citizens with the saints. So citizenship, this gives us another image. We are together members of a new city or a new kingdom. We're not just members of a new humanity, but we are now bound together in this new, he's using a political metaphor, a social metaphor here. We are bound together in a new realm, a new reign over which God is the king. Remember how Paul talks about in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we are awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our king. He was telling people in this day that Caesar's no longer your king. Christ is your king. And you're now a colony of heaven. You're members of the city of heaven, the city of God. You're members of a new kingdom. All right, then he gives us a third one in verse 19 as well. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God." So here's the family metaphor. We not only belong to a new race, a new city, but also to a new family, the household of God, the family of God. And of course, we all know that Scripture uses this familial language to describe our relationship with God. In fact, just in verse 18, Paul has called God our Father. He tells us that in Christ, through one Spirit, we have access to the Father. And now we're members of the household of God, which means that we are brothers and sisters of one another. Christ is our elder brother. God is our Father. And you and I related to one another in this new family. And then finally, the fourth image is in verses 20 through 22. And he really just kind of extends the idea of household and then transforms the image to begin talking about a temple, a new temple. So verse 20, he says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, he says, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now this is maybe the most amazing of all. Because when he says we're a new temple, he's saying in effect that we as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, replace the temple in the Old Testament. You remember the temple in the Old Testament was such a significant place because it's the place where God manifested his glory. In the minds of a Jewish person, it was the throne room of God on earth. Right? It was the dwelling place of God on earth. This was where God manifested the Shekinah glory, his very presence on earth. Now, you and I don't think of religious buildings in that way today. We don't quite understand the significance of it. Something that was helpful to me was reading in one of N.T. Wright's books, where he just pointed out that the temple in Jerusalem wasn't just like temples in other cities in the ancient Near East. So cities like Athens or Corinth would have many temples all over the city. So it would be a city full of temples. But in Jerusalem, 25% of the city was the temple. 25%. He said it wasn't so much a city with a temple, it was a temple around which a city was built. And the significance of it would be something like, you remember on September 11, 2001, the terrorists targeted the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and possibly the White House, although it wasn't hit. They targeted these various places, the structures of economic power, of political power, military power. Imagine if there was one building in which the economic power existed, the political power existed, and the religious power. And there was one place that was the center of all of those things in our country. That's what the temple was for the Jewish people. And Paul is saying that as the church, we replace the temple. That God now doesn't dwell in a temple made of hands. He doesn't dwell in a temple made of literal stones, but rather we are being built up into this temple of God. All right, so these are really magnificent images that Paul gives us for the church. But what do they mean? What do they mean for us? So let's tease out some implications. What does this mean for you and I? If we are being brought together as a community, we as a local church, kind of a microcosm of the universal church of Christ, the universal body of Christ, what does it mean for us practically in our lives? And I want to tease out implications for our identity, personal identity, our community, our worship together, and our mission. All right, so let's look at those four things. So first of all, our identity. Now, the first thing we see here is that the gospel gives us a new identity. And that new identity that we have in Christ becomes the basis for our new community. So in other words, if we are Christians, if we are in Christ, if we are joined to Christ and to the body of Christ, that means that your identity, first and foremost, is not United States citizen. It's not first and foremost whatever your race or your ethnic background is. It's not first and foremost male or female. It's not primarily your occupation or your current, status in life, married or single or parents or students or doctor or lawyer or missionary. It's none of those things. First and foremost, your identity is in Christ. Your identity is member of this new race, this new city, this new family. It's not even your primary identity is not even tied to, first and foremost, your parents, the family you grew up in, if you're in Christ. Your identity, first and foremost, is in Christ himself. Now, this is really amazing, because if this is true, it means that all of those things begin to become secondary in our lives as God draws together in the church a very diverse group of people and makes them one by giving them this commonality in the gospel. All right, so D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says that the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. So the first application of this for our lives is this. Do you see yourself as first a Christian? And if so, does that radically change the way you congregate with other people, the way you associate with other people? So that you don't just pick out people who are really a lot like you, you know? Same color of skin, same level of education, same neighborhood, same tastes in books and music and movies or whatever. You don't just pick out those kinds of people, but rather anyone who is also in Christ becomes for you a brother, a sister, a fellow member, a fellow heir, a fellow citizen. Changes your identity. It lets you let go of the secondary things in which we tend to place our identity and instead place our identity in Christ. All right, so implication for identity. Secondly, implication for community. Implication for community. What we see here is that the deeper our intimacy is with one another, the deeper our accountability to one another is. All right, so one of Tim Keller's small group Bible studies deals with this passage. Found it really helpful. And Keller points out that in these images, we see increasing intensity. All right, as you move through these images from city to family to temple, there's an increasing intensity in both our relationship with God and in our relationships with one another. So, first of all, you've got God as king, right? God is your king. We're members of this city, verse 19. We're fellow citizens and God is a king. Now, there's a certain degree of common bond there, right? There's a common social contract. We're all together under the same governance. But when you move to the metaphor of family, the intimacy becomes so much more. Because now it's not that just God is your king, but now God is your father. And then the third image is, it's the fourth image in the whole passage, but the third image that Keller deals with is the image of temple. And that's even more intimate because there God's not just your father. God through the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. Right? He's not just over you. He's not just with you. He's not just related to you. He's inside of you. So deepening intimacy with God. But also there's this deepening intimacy with one another. So you move from in the same country, in the same city, the same kingdom together, to being a part of the same family. You've got the same blood in your veins. You've got the same genetic code. You've got common roots in the same home, the same family. And then, most intimate of all, you've got stones that are cemented together. Right? They're actually cemented together. They're one on top of another. All right, so the intimacy deepens, but if the intimacy deepens, so must the accountability. Let me give you an illustration. So, if you live alone as a single person, you don't have as much personal accountability with other relationships as you do if you're part of a family. So you'll remember this. Those of you who are single, you remember this from when you lived at home before you left. And those of you who are married know this because as a married person, you've got less freedoms in a way than you did as a single person. So I just think about when I was a teenager. I wasn't really the kind of teenager that got into a lot of trouble, but one time I did get into a lot of trouble. And I didn't really have a curfew, all right? So I think I was 17, something like that at the time. Didn't have a curfew. And one night I stayed out till 3 in the morning without telling my parents where I was or, you know, what was going on. I wasn't doing anything bad. I'd gone out of town for a football game and I was hanging out with my best friend and we were just having a great time, you know, oblivious to the time. But when I got home that night, there was accountability. When I got home that night, my dad was waiting up. And from that time till I left the house, I had a curfew. All right, why? Because, well, they cared about me. You can't be in intimate relationship with someone without telling them about your life, without telling them when you're coming, when you're going, what's going on. I mean, that's true in a family. If you're married, guys, you don't just not show up for dinner without telling your wife where you are, right? If you're going to be late, you call and you say, hey, I'm going to be late. There's always some communication going on. And there's of course, accountability in much deeper ways than that as well. There's accountability for how you're growing as a person, the development of your character, and so on. Listen, in the church, if we really are members of the same family, not only is there deeper intimacy with one another, there should also be deeper accountability with one another. So that we are helping one another in the formation of our character, in becoming more and more like Christ, in how we're dealing with our sins, that we are bearing our souls to one another, we're keeping each other accountable, we're helping each other to grow in the faith. And listen, if your relationship to church is just this, you show up on Sunday morning, you put a little bit of money in the plate, and maybe you occasionally attend Sunday school or something like that. If that's your relationship to the church, you're not going to have that kind of accountability. The only way you're going to have that kind of intimacy, that kind of accountability, is if you are deeply connected to other people. Ideally, it should be within our small groups, that we're deeply plugged into one another's lives and that we know each other well enough that we're able to help each other deal with our sins, that we are able to exhort one another every day, as the book of Hebrews tells us to do. There's deeper accountability, deeper intimacy because of the nature of these relationships. We're joined together. We're family. We're stones in the temple. You know, if you've got a temple wall and if you pull out a couple of stones in the bottom, what's going to happen? The other stones are going to fall. Why? Because they're holding each other up. And you and I are meant to be holding each other up. We're meant to be in this kind of tight relationship with one another. All right, now let's look at some implications for worship. All right, again, take the temple imagery here. Isn't it interesting that it says that God dwells in us by His Spirit as in a temple? So God couldn't, He couldn't dwell. The Spirit doesn't dwell in a single stone. He dwells in the temple as the stones are built together into a house. And in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit manifests Himself, indwells the people of God together in a way that is unique from how He indwells us as individuals. In other words, you are going to experience more of God together than you're going to experience of God by yourself. Now, that flies in the face of our individualism, doesn't it? Because we like keeping spirituality private. We like keeping our religion private, our relationship with God private. We like kind of having it all to ourselves. We are kind of standoffish when it comes to sharing deeply, personally about our spiritual lives with others. But the more solitary you are, the more alone you are in your relationship with God, the less of God you will get. Because it's meant to be a community experience. Now let me give you an illustration from C.S. Lewis. Lewis, as most of you probably know, was a member of this little group of guys that were really close friends, the Inklings. Charles Williams was in the group. J.R.R. Tolkien was in the group, and several others. And they would gather regularly during the school year in Lewis's office or at a local tavern. They would gather together, and they would read to one another, and they would enjoy being together. And they just had this great relationship as this little group. And Lewis especially was close to both Charles Williams and to J.R.R. Tolkien. But Charles Williams was the first one to die. And in his book, The Four Loves, Lewis tells us that when Williams died, he thought, oh, I'll have more of Ronald Tolkien. I'll have him more to myself. Now I won't have to share him with Charles anymore. But what he discovered is that he actually got less of Tolkien after Williams died than he did before, because there were certain aspects of Tolkien's personality that only Charles Williams could bring out. And Lewis said that our relationship with God is much the same. He said, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth. We possess each friend not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases. And he says, our relationship with God is like this. You see, there are some things about Christ that you won't see by yourself. There are some things about God that you won't see by yourself. You need community. You need to be a stone in the temple. You need to be in relationship with others. And as you're in a relationship with others, you don't get less of God, you get more of God. Because others help you see more than what you can see by yourself, experience more than what you can experience alone. All right, worship. There's a reason why we need to gather regularly to worship God. Because together, we experience God in a unique way. And then a final implication is Mission. Mission. And we talk a lot about mission in various ways. Sometimes when we talk about mission, we're talking about evangelism, sharing the gospel with others. Sometimes we're talking about cross-cultural missions, taking the gospel to people who've never heard about Christ. Sometimes we talk about the more social aspects, where we are seeking to relieve injustice and poverty and oppression and do things like that, so that we're demonstrating the reality of our faith in our deeds, not just with our words. But what I want you to see here is that the church exists not just for mission, but as mission. The church in and of itself is mission. It's what Leslie Newbegin called the locus of mission. So think of it this way. This passage says we are fellow citizens. We're part of this new city, this new kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said about a city? Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, I grew up in Texas, and in Texas it's really flat. And one of the things I remember from my childhood especially was we were often driving at night. And when we drive at night, you could see the lights of a town from 40 miles away, 30 miles away. You'd see the lights of a city at night. And that's kind of the image that Jesus has here. A city that's on a hill, you can see the light of that city from far away. It becomes a beacon that is drawing others to it. And Christ says, you as the church are meant to be like that. You're a city that's shining lights that draws people in. Okay, take this imagery of temple. You remember what Isaiah said about the temple? He said that the temple is a house of prayer for the nations to come to. And Jesus quoted that in Mark chapter 11. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the peoples." What's the idea? The idea is that the nations stream in together with the worshiping people of God. That their worship of God is itself a mission, drawing others into it. We're a new race. We're a new nation. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As the church, we are mission, or we should be. There should be something about the quality of our relationships, about the depth of our love for one another, about the heights of our worship of God, about the kind of culture that we are creating among us, about the ways in which we live in the world that is ways that are unique in life-giving, hopeful ways. There should be something about that that is drawing to others. Newbegin put it like this. He says, "If the church is to be effective and an advocate of the new kingdom order, it must itself be a new social order. The local congregation stands not primarily as the promoter of programs for social change, although it will be that, but primarily as itself the foretaste of a different social order. Its actions for justice and peace will be and will be seen to be the overflow of a life in Christ where God's justice and God's peace are already an experienced treasure." The deeper we go with one another, the deeper we go with God, the more impact we should be having on others. All right, so how do you live this way? I mean, that's the real question, isn't it? How do we become this kind of people? Well, it's important to look at everything that Paul said here before in this passage. He has been talking to them, he's been writing to them and to us about what the church is. New race, new city, kingdom, new family, new temple. What the church is. But he also tells us how they got to be that way. And you see it in the paragraph before, where verses 13 through 18, where Paul talks about how Christ came. And what did Christ do? He came and through the cross, he destroyed the hostility, the dividing wall of hostility that kept us out of relationship with God and also kept us out of relationship with one another. He broke down the dividing walls. He broke down the barriers in the relationships. He brought about reconciliation, right? Reconciliation between us and God and reconciliation between human beings with one another. He slew the hostility between us. Think of it this way. Christ brings us into the city of God, but how? He was cast out of the city of God. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of God on earth. He was crucified outside of the city gates. Why? So that we could be brought in to the eternal city of God. Christ was the Son, and He brings us into the family of God, the household of God. How did He do it? He was the Son who was cast out. He was the one who was shut out from the presence of the Father so that you and I could be brought in. Christ said, I came and I'm going to destroy the temple in 3 days and then I'm going to raise it. And He was talking about the temple of His body. Because Christ as the temple was destroyed, you and I can be brought into the temple. We can be built up as the temple. This passage says Christ is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. But you remember how Scripture says that the cornerstone is also the stone of stumbling. He's the rejected stone. And it's because He was rejected that you and I can be brought in and we can be built up into this temple. You see, Christ got the judgment that we deserve for all of our relational sins. And so it destroys the hostility between us and God, but it also destroys the hostility between us and one another. You know why? Because it humbles us. When we see that our sins brought about the death of Christ, it humbles us. And it kills not just hostility, it kills our self-righteousness and our pride. It kills the very things that keep us from embracing one another as we see that the ground is level at the cross. And so He brings us into fellowship with God. He brings us into fellowship with one another. Let me ask you this morning. Are you connected to the body? The body of Christ. Are you part of this new race, this new humanity? This new city, this new family, this new temple. Are you a stone being built up together? Are you living out the implications in your identity, your community, in worship and in mission? That's what the cross beckons us to do. And as we look to Christ, we get the power to do it. Let's pray together. God, we are individualistic and selfish to the core. And when we start thinking about requirements, not just in our relationship with You, but in our relationships to one another, we get pretty antsy pretty quickly. We don't like the pressure of commitments in our relationships. But I pray this morning that You'd help us to see that what You beckon us to is what in our heart of hearts, we really long for. As individualistic as we are, there is something about being alone that is not good. It's not good for our souls. It's not good for our hearts. And something deep within us craves for deep, authentic relationships with others. And we can get it as we come together around the cross, around the gospel, and together worship You and love one another. So help us, Father, to see the good news in this and what You have done for us in Christ. Help us to embrace this particular body of believers. It's not enough to just say that we're doing this in theory, in the abstract, that, yeah, I'm a member of the universal Church of Christ. If it's not real in our lives with actual flesh and blood people around us, with actual face-to-face relationships, then it's not real. So help us make it a reality through our commitment to one another and together our commitment to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.